Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Genesis 25 to 26. Sarah was not, in the end, Abraham's only wife. After her death, he took Keturah, who functioned as a secondary wife or surrogate mother in the pattern borrowed from neighboring cultures, and one of her sons was named Midian, Genesis 25, 1-2. Abraham would later send Midian and his other sons away from Isaac, eastward to the land of the east, Genesis 25, 6. A detail that matters more than it might seem, because the descendants of this same Midian would resurface again and again in Israel's later history, almost always at moments of crisis. It would be Midianite traders, joining hands with the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's other concubine son, who would together buy Joseph as a slave when his own brothers sold him. Centuries later, in the generation of the Exodus, the Midianites would provide refuge for Moses when he fled Pharaoh, and Moses would find his own wife, Zipporah, among them. There were clearly God-fearing people in their number by the testimony of his father-in-law, Jethro. Yet it was also Midianite women who would later join with the Moabites, descendants of Lot, in Balaam's scheme to seduce Israel into idolatry and immorality at Baal of Peor, a betrayal so serious that God struck down 24,000 Israelites in judgment for it. The same family line, in other words, could furnish both a faithful priest of God and a recurring snare for God's people across multiple generations, a reminder that physical descent guarantees nothing about spiritual faithfulness. The contest between Esau and Jacob, even before birth, becomes one of the clearest statements of divine election in all of Scripture. Two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger, Genesis 25:23. The prophet Malachi puts the matter in language that still unsettles many readers. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, Malachi 1:2-3. And Paul, writing to the Romans, makes the timing explicit. This decision was made before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, not by works, but by him who calls, Romans 9:10-13. What should we make of this? Not that God's sovereign choice excuses what follows, Jacob's deception, Esau's contempt for his own birthright, Rebekah's manipulation, but that God's purposes are accomplished even through and in spite of all of it. This is the same pattern Ephesians describes when it speaks of being predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11-12. On the surface, Esau's decision to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup looks like simple foolishness. And Moses' own comment that Esau despised his birthright, Genesis 25, verse 34, does not let him off easily. Jacob, for his part, comes off no better, manipulative and more than a little unscrupulous toward his own brother, hardly the portrait of a noble future patriarch. The point of including such an unflattering episode is not to encourage contempt for either brother, but to make unmistakably clear that the advance of God's people was never owed to the moral excellence of her leaders. It was owed, from the beginning, to the unthwartable purposes of God. It is worth understanding, too, what the birthright actually secured in that culture. Headship of the family after the father's death, Genesis 27:29, possession of the father's blessing, Genesis 27:4, the land of Canaan and covenant standing with God, Genesis 28:4, and a double portion of the family inheritance, Deuteronomy 21:17. Privileges weighty enough that losing them was no small thing, yet not so fixed that they could never be lost through misconduct, traded away outright, or overridden by a father's deliberate blessing, which in an oral society functioned as something close to a legally binding will. Esau may have assumed, given that he was his father's favorite, that he would recover by blessing what he had given up at the table. He might even have been right. Had Rebekah's love for Jacob not led her into the deception that secured the blessing for her younger son instead. We see this same forfeiture of a birthright play out once more a generation later, when Jacob's own firstborn Reuben loses his standing by sleeping with his father's concubine. Genesis 35:22, 49:3-4. What makes Reuben's case especially instructive is how his lost privileges were not simply handed to the next son in line, but split three ways among three different brothers. Joseph received the double inheritance that would otherwise have belonged to the firstborn, Judah became the head and ruling tribe, and Levi became the priestly tribe set apart for the family's service to God. The single bundle of firstborn privilege that Esau and then Reuben each forfeited in turn was, by the time the dust settled, distributed according to God's own purposes, rather than reassembled by simple birth order. The warning Hebrews draws from Esau's example is worth taking seriously. Godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Hebrews 12, verse 6, 17. We might ask ourselves the same question put to every generation since. How easily might we, too, despise our own inheritance in Christ by trading it for the immediate comfort of a single meal's worth of present gratification? Isaac's own life, later in this same chapter, follows a path strikingly similar to his father's. Famine drives him to seek food among the Philistines rather than going down to Egypt as Abraham once had. Perhaps it might be guessed, because God wished to spare him a second Hagar-like complication. And then, in an almost exact repetition of his father's failure, Isaac asks his wife Rebekah to pose as his sister out of fear for his own life, just as Abraham once asked the same of Sarah with Pharaoh, Genesis 12, 10-20. It is sobering and a little humbling to watch this exact same failure of faith pass from father to son across an entire generation, and to remember once more that whatever progress these patriarchs make toward the people God intends them to become, it is due entirely to God's grace and not to their own consistency. There is a simple formula worth holding on to here, one that captures both Isaac and Rebekah's situation and our own. We witness and God saves, God elects and we believe. God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau, just as he had chosen Isaac over Ishmael and Abraham over every other man on earth, entirely apart from anything either twin had done, Romans 9, 10-13. And this same sovereign election, Paul insists, underlies our own salvation as well, which comes not by works so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8-9. This should reshape how we think about even our own children. We are called to share the gospel with them faithfully, to model it before them as best we can. But their salvation was never within our control to manufacture, any more than Isaac and Rebekah could engineer God's already determined outcome for Jacob and Esau. What we can control is something smaller, but no less important, whether we see our circumstances clearly enough to respond to them rightly. Many of us are, in a sense, spiritually nearsighted, able to see what is close at hand clearly enough, but increasingly unable to make out anything at a distance, until without the right corrective lens we cannot tell one object from another at all. Scripture, the Spirit's quiet intercession within us, Romans 8, 26-27, and the encouragement of brothers and sisters who will speak truth to us, Hebrews 10, 24-25, Galatians 6, 1-2, function exactly like corrective lenses for this kind of spiritual myopia, not eliminating the nearsightedness itself, but letting us see truly enough, even at a distance, to make decisions consistent with the faith we actually hold. This section turns to something far gentler. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Genesis 25, 21, in the midst of Rebekah's struggle with infertility. Anyone who has walked alongside a couple facing infertility knows something of how devastating that struggle can be. And what stands out here is what Isaac does not do. He does not look outside his marriage for an heir, as his own father and mother had once tried to do through Hagar. He simply prays for his wife. How blessed Rebekah must have been to have a husband who interceded for her this way. A husband who prays for his wife reveals where his heart truly is. And that kind of devotion means more to a wife than physical attraction, intellect, or financial success ever could. Husbands reading this account would do well to take it as an invitation rather than merely an observation. To pray for their wives and to intercede for them is a beautiful thing in the sight of the Lord. But marriages, even ones that begin as obediently and as beautifully as Isaac and Rebekah's, do not stay untouched by sin forever. Both of them had been obedient in marrying the spouse God had chosen for them. In the early years, they loved each other and prayed for one another. Yet by the time we reach the story of Jacob's deception, each parent is pursuing a separate, competing interest. Isaac favoring Esau, Rebekah scheming on Jacob's behalf, with little thought for the other, and none at all, it seems, for God's will in the matter. It is the picture of what we might now call a dysfunctional family, arising out of what had once been, by every outward measure, a perfect match. The lesson is not that we might have had a better marriage if we had simply married someone else. It is that no marriage, however well it begins, is immune to this same drift unless it is continually renewed, not conformed to the world's expectations. Romans 12, verse 2. But patterned again and again after God's standard through prayer and the steady meditation on His Word. Thank you for spending this time in Genesis 25 to 26. Until next time, keep treasuring the Word.